After you've got that number marked, I'll invite you to be opening in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, that's where we'll begin in the Bible in our time together this evening. Matthew chapter 4. Glad to be with you this evening. It's always a joy and pleasure to be able to worship with you, our God. If you're visiting with us tonight, welcome. If you're home from spring break, welcome back. We're glad to have you back among us as well. We don't like limitations. We don't like being told that we're not big enough, and that we're not tall enough, that we're not strong enough. American tradition in our culture, we kind of have this thing about fighting through limitations, don't we? I mean, kind of especially up until more recent decades, the standard way of telling American history was about how we've always overcome obstacles. We overcame the British, and we overcame slavery. And we learned to fly, and we tamed polio, and we cured diseases. We put a man on the moon. We made the world safe for democracy when we defeated Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito. We don't like limitations. Probably the biggest limitation of all when we were younger that we always hated being told, remember this, was, you're not old enough. I want to stay up late with the adults. No, you're not old enough. I want to eat at the grown-up table on one of those high family occasions or holidays. Well, no, you're not old enough. Want to ride the roller coaster? No, you're not old enough. As much as we chafe at our physical limitations, the story of humanity in its biggest compass, a story that transcends American can-do spirit, the entire story of humanity ultimately is one of humanity's despising and rejecting not just its physical limitations and limits, but of humanity ultimately despising and rejecting any moral limitation, any limitation that God as creator set on mankind. In a sense, the language of limitation in the Bible is, thou shalt not. It's a divine limit. Here is a line that you are not to cross. And at the very beginning of the story of the human race, there was in a sense only one limitation. There was only one thou shalt not. You shall not eat of this tree. But that limitation, that one single initial limitation placed on the human race, all the other trees you may freely eat, but of this one tree, don't eat of it. One limitation, one limit placed on the humanity. And that one limit was too much. In a sense, we showed what has been human nature ever since when Adam and Eve first just had to eat of that tree, reject that one limit that God placed upon the first pair. And that limitation was refused by Adam and Eve. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, the race, the entire human race of that era is shown in collective rebellion, refusing any limits that God, since the garden, had placed on the race. As they built a city with a tower in order to make a name for themselves and avoid being scattered around the world like God wanted. The story of the first 11 chapters of Genesis is designed to set up the nature of humanity outside of faith, outside of God, ultimately outside of Christ, if you put the Bible in its largest perspective. And what Genesis 1 through 11 tell us is that especially when it comes to the moral realm, the human race has always refused to accept the limits that God has placed upon it. We don't like limitations. We don't like being told no. We don't like being told you're not tall enough, you're not big enough, you're not old enough, and we don't like being told that's wrong or that's right. We don't want God to set the limits on us. We don't like limitations. And especially in our time and our place, in 21st century United States of America, our political culture, our history, has culturally conditioned us to see rules, to see laws as negative, as life-removing, as stunting limitations upon us. And I do think that that has spilled over, that political mindset has spilled over into how religion is typically conceptualized in the larger world in which we live, the culture around us. How many of us have had friends or neighbors who think this way? Or we've seen some talking head on TV who talks about religion this way, especially about Christianity. They'll say, religion is about freedom. It's about love. The Old Testament, that was about law and it killed, but the way of the Spirit with all these overtones of ambiguity and breeziness, the way of the Spirit is about life and joy. The limits are removed, the boundaries are taken away. That's what's now. Jesus came to get rid of all these rules and regulations and limits. And what that's really all just code for is that religion should really just be about doing what fulfills us, what we like, what we want, what we're comfortable with. There are no limits. It's a way of taking this old human trait where we rebel against God's limits from the Garden of Eden on and finding a way to baptize it in the language of Christianity and religion and God and the Bible and Jesus. And basically say, you know, Jesus came to get rid of all these rules and limits. I'm concerned that among God's people even, this attitude sometimes gets a foothold. This idea that true Christianity is about the removal of religious limitations, and instead it's about spiritual freedom, whatever that term means to me or you. Spiritual freedom, whatever makes me feel good, whatever makes me feel close to God, whatever makes me feel this nebulous buzzword we so often hear these days, spiritual. You ever hear people talk that way? I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Which again is just really code for whatever floats my boat, whatever gives me metaphysical meaning. The standard by which we judge worship practices or moral standards is not whether or not we feel edified by it, or more crassly to put it, even enjoy it. The standard by which we make moral decisions, too often we're tempted to make moral decisions not on the basis of absolutes revealed by God, but on calculations of cost and convenience and how out of place we'll be in the larger culture. But Jesus shows us differently. As you open your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 4 and what Jesus really was all about the religion, the covenant that he came to establish and to teach us about before he returned back to the Father in heaven. We don't typically think of Matthew chapter 4 being one of the great passages where Jesus' full humanity is revealed, but I think it's exactly what's going on here. Jesus is showing us in this familiar story of the temptation of him by Satan, Jesus is showing us exactly what it means to be a human being living under the limits which God has placed upon human beings. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, the text puts it this way: Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." There's a lot going on here in this simple interchange between Jesus and Satan, to be sure. In a sense, Satan tempts him with the benefits of his deity. If you are the Son of God, if you have the power and the authority to do such great things, simply make yourself a meal since you're so hungry and it's been so long since you've eaten. But Jesus responds with the idea that man shall not live by bread alone. He answers them not from the place of his deity, but from the place of his humanity. It's not whether or not I'm Son of God. It's whether or not I will live as a human being, as a man, limited as human beings are. Satan uses the language Son of God. Jesus uses the language of man. To be human is to ultimately submit to the limits of God. To be human means to pray, "Give me this day my daily bread," rather than to take it by force or by power if it's within your power to do so. It's about an attitude, it's about a disposition, it's about a mindset, it's about a worldview. If you are the Son of God, Jesus says that's not really the issue. The issue is, will I live as a man? And yes, I will. But even more so, when Jesus responds to Satan, he uses, of course, I think as all of us are familiar here this evening, with the fact that he uses Scripture. Deuteronomy 8, to be specific here. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He uses Scripture. He appeals to Scripture to answer Satan, because as a human being, that's where I find the will of God expressed. That's how I know what the Almighty wants. I must turn to the Word of God, I must listen to what God has already spoken, and I must find my answer and my authority there. And so as a man, I turn to the book, and I find what's written. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But there's yet another thing that's important for our consideration that's going on here in what Jesus says to Satan about what it means to be human and to live under divinely given limitation. And that is this, that especially if you go and you look at the larger context of Deuteronomy where Jesus is pulling this verse from, the larger paragraph reads this way. God, speaking through Moses to the second generation of Israel on the doorstep of the promised land, says all the commands, in other words, all the limits, the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, all the commands that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Listen. That he might humble you, test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that, and here's what Jesus quotes to Satan, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In other words, in particular, the larger context, what Jesus is quoting to Satan is not just a happily convenient phrase that makes the point that, you know, making stones out of bread and, you know, man lives by the word of God, not by bread alone. Ha ha, isn't that clever of me? He's pulling that larger context in, and that larger context of Deuteronomy 8, what Jesus is really saying back to Satan about what it means to be human and to live under the limitations that God places upon us is this, that all of our life is to be humbly lived and considered under the authority of the Word of God. It's not, in other words, what Jesus is declaring to Satan is it's not just in this one particular moment and this one isolated event that I'm going to overcome the temptation to make stones into bread. What I'm really saying to you, Satan, is that I understand what it means to be a man. And what it means to be a man is that all of my life, all of its testing, this what God is looking for is to see if there are any human beings out there who will live all of life humbly submissive to the limitations he places upon them. That was really what the 40 years in the wilderness were all about for Israel. God just wanted to know, will you obey my commands or not? Listen, if it's just about food, I can rain bread from heaven. I can feed you with the food of angels. That's not a problem. If all you're worried about is whether or not your God can provide bread, listen, your God's too small. What God really wants is a relationship with people who will accept the limits that he places upon them. And God wants to know, Israel, will you do that? And of course, the larger scope of Israel's history answers no. And what Jesus in the wilderness is saying to Satan then, though, is that it's not so much about whether I'm the Son of God, it's whether or not I will really be a man and live like a man's supposed to live and show humanity what a real human being is. And yes, I'll accept that challenge. It's not about whether or not I'm the Son of God. It's whether or not I'll accept the fact that man doesn't live by bread alone. The essence of what it means to be human, how we really live, is not determined by whether or not our body is fed and healthy. Whether or not we really live, Jesus says, is determined by whether or not we submit ourselves to the limitations that God places upon us. Because think about it. Number one, Adam and Eve in the garden, when we go back to that story, and they would not accept that one limitation that God placed upon them. Don't eat of this particular tree. Have you ever noticed that actually the temptation was about eating? It's kind of a funny actual way for Jesus when he comes back to basically saying to Satan, here's what it means to be human and this is what I'm going to do. It was always about eating in a sense. Will you eat what God wants you to have? In other words, will you accept what God provides or are you going to strike out on your own? All these other trees, God's given you plenty of food. It's not a matter of hunger. But even more so, think about it this way. Adam and Eve, and refusing to accept God's limitation, and reaching for a piece of food that in and of itself might have been able to sustain life, forfeited that which was life indeed, didn't they? Because remember what the paradox is? If you take of this tree, if you eat of this tree, normally we associate eating with keeping alive, staying alive. If you eat of this tree, what did God tell them? You will, in fact, actually die. It won't be a gateway to real life and real knowledge and real joy and experience, and you can be like God. The way of the world, the way of Satan, has always been to tell us that to really live, you've got to get away from God's limits. Well, Adam and Eve learned the hard way. And the very curse that you and I are under tonight, the sentence of death, is that life is only found within the limits that God has placed upon us. Man doesn't live by bread alone. It's not about whether or not you eat that determines whether or not you really live. Real life, eternal life, is not a matter about keeping this body sustained by literal physical food. Real life comes from submitting to God's limits, and in our submitting to His boundaries, finding what is real life, eternal life. So Jesus is a human being, and what He says basically at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, in His first real ministerial act, if you will, He's just been baptized, He's just been declared the Son of God by the coming of the Spirit upon Him, the testimony of heaven. He's entered into His messianic ministry, and His first act is to basically, in a showdown with Satan, say this is what it means to be human, to recognize that we don't live by bread alone, we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, we accept the limits that God places upon us. We allow God to define what real life is, and to live within those boundary markers that He has placed. How does Jesus then, through His earthly life, how does He, in fact, discern God's will? What does He do? Where does He look to find the limits in which God would place Him? Well, I'll tell you, for one thing, He finds it in Scripture. Oh, to be sure, sometimes Jesus, especially when He's speaking as the Son of God, He'll sometimes say, "I say unto you." But I'll tell you what's also very striking is indeed that the way Jesus handles Satan, it's not an isolated incident in Jesus' life that He invokes the testimony of Scripture, because that's by the means by which human beings find and discern the will of God. He frequently would invoke the testimony of Scripture as the standard, the final court of appeal by which a question He was asked, an issue that was brought to His attention, or a disagreement that He was involved in was to be settled. It was a frequent refrain in Jesus' teaching throughout His ministry. And in some form or another, He'd say to the people He was speaking to, "Have you not read?" In Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees ask Him about divorce and remarriage, He answers and says to them, "Have you not read?" And He goes on to quote to them from Genesis. That's where the argument is settled, by what God has already said in Genesis. Or in Matthew 22, when the Sadducees ask Him about resurrection, He quotes Exodus 3 and He says to them, "Have you not read what was spoken by God? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Or in Mark chapter 12, in the discussion about what authority in religion is, with the Jewish religious leaders, when they ask Him by what authority He does things and He doesn't want to answer them because He knows what they're up to, He quotes to them the fact that they're, in a sense, prophesied to reject Him. When He quotes from Psalm 118 and basically says to them, "Have you not even read?" In other words, don't you even see yourselves in Scripture? And how you're about to make the mistake that God warned against in the prophecies. To be sure, when Jesus wanted to discern God's will, He showed us as mere human beings how you do that. You turn to the book. You study it, you learn it, you know it well enough to know where to go, and you find the answers in the book. "Have you not read?" Jesus would say to those who should have known better so often. But even beyond that, in particular, when Jesus would turn to Scripture, or when Jesus would be asked a question, how, on what basis, on what line of logic would he explain the will of God, or would he discern the will of God in the situations that he faced? Well, there were really only three ways that he could do so. There's only three ways logically that you can do so. Number one, he would depend upon what God explicitly tells us. That one's easy enough, isn't it? God sometimes just explicitly says, "This is my command. This is what I want you to do. I command you to do this." John chapter 12, Jesus, when he does put on that Son of God hat, when He does speak with the authority, not so much usurped by himself, but given to him by the Father. He says in John 12, beginning of verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. Listen, because I did not speak of my own initiative. I'm a prophet. I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who has sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his command is eternal life. Again, because you accept the commands of God, you accept the limits of God, that's where life is found. Freedom is not life. Limits are life. If you have ears to hear what God says about the matter. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And Jesus makes very clear that even though he came to do away with a very burdensome old law full of all sorts of difficult and sticky regulations and rules, by no means did he come to abolish the idea that there are rules in religion, that there are commands, that there are things that God explicitly says, this is what I want and how it is to be done. Jesus shows us that we know the will of God by what God explicitly tells us. We also learn the will of God by what God shows us he wants. That's how it works in life, real world for some of us sometimes, isn't it? You ever tried to explain something to somebody, you can tell they're not getting it, so you just say, oh, just let me show you. You get a piece of pen, a piece of paper and a pen, and you draw it out, or you show them how to do it. In Scripture, that's exactly what happens as well, and Jesus shows us that. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on a particular Sabbath day. His disciples are hungry, and so they help themselves to some of the grains as they are walking through the field. The Pharisees don't like that. They consider that to be work on the Sabbath. Why do your disciples do what's not lawful on the Sabbath, they ask him. And Jesus in verse 5 of Matthew 12, he says to them, have you not read, because that's what he does. The standard is always the word of God. Have you not read that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? In other words, what he says to them is, listen, you guys have come along and you've created all your homegrown, homemade Sabbath regulations, and you say that even picking and rubbing in your hands to separate the wheat and chaff, that's work on the Sabbath day. That's your rule. But listen, God has already shown us that when he said don't work on the Sabbath, it didn't literally and absolutely mean in the most extreme ways, literally don't do anything on the Sabbath. Y'all may have extrapolated that from it, but you just misread the Bible and injected your own will and your own interpretation into things. God has shown us in the Bible, Jesus basically says to them, God has shown us that literally not all work, all doing of things is excluded on the Sabbath. What does he mean by that? He says, well, have you not read how the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? And when he says that priests break the Sabbath, he's kind of saying basically by your standards and by what the way you've so tightened down the screws on what constitutes work, the priests offering sacrifices on the Sabbath day are breaking the Sabbath by your interpretation. But God's shown us that not literally all work is precluded on the Sabbath day. How do we know that? Because in passages like Numbers 28 and Leviticus 24, God told the priests that there were specific sacrifices that God wanted on the Sabbath. Now listen, you and I, we talk about sacrifice in way too casual of a manner. Do you know how much work was involved in sacrificing an animal? You got to chase it. You got to catch it. You got to wrestle with, well, something like that. You wrestle with it, you slit its throat, you drain its blood. It's not easy. It's a lot of work. And the Pharisees, who by the first century had gotten to the point where you couldn't kindle a fire, and you couldn't pick up certain things off the floor, because that was too much work. Jesus says, listen, just look in the Bible. God has shown us what he wants, and that's how Jesus reasons with them about how we find the will of God. God shows us what he wants, and he's shown us that not all work is absolutely precluded on the Sabbath. What he's talking about is quit trying to make a profit. Quit working yourself to death. Slow down, enjoy life, and above all, take time to worship and reflect upon me. And Jesus also, in his humanity, when he's showing us as human beings how we discern the will of God, Jesus in his discussions, his religious discussions with the people of his day, he looked to Scripture for what God has unavoidably implied. Matthew 22, that discussion he was having with the Sadducees over whether or not there's a resurrection or not. The Sadducees, a group of Jewish people, Jewish leaders in the first century, didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection. They thought they had the Bible on their side, partially because they didn't accept a whole lot of the Old Testament. And so Jesus basically accepts the question. They come up to Jesus with a story, not a scriptural argument, but a story they think proves the point. They tell Jesus a story in Matthew 22, beginning of verse 24. They say, "Teacher, Moses says if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." Now, we got a story for you to prove that there's no resurrection. Now, there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. And so also the second and the third down to the seventh. In other words, in the ancient Jewish law, what God had told Moses to tell them is if a man dies without a son to be his heir, his brother is to take his wife, basically have relations with her, so that she can conceive a son, and that son can then become his father's heir and keep his father's name alive. Well, what happens if the first brother dies and the second brother takes her, but before he can raise up a son, he dies, and the third one does the same, and then he dies, and so on and so forth, and then you get down to the seventh. Now, you or I, we're thinking, well, if I'm the sixth guy, I'm thinking I'm not marrying her. But they think in this extreme, and that's what it is, by the way, an extreme example. Always be wary of people who use extreme examples to make a point about what's possible or what's not possible, or what the Bible means or what it doesn't mean. Extreme examples are never good places to go to find truth. But they come up with this extreme example. All seven of them, what do you think the odds are? All seven die before a son can be conceived. No, that's that. And that proves there's no resurrection, because we ask you, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? They've all had her. And Jesus answers them in verse 29, "You're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead," listen, there is such a thing. "Have you not read," he says to them, "have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And here he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Present tense is what Jesus is getting at. And so what we see then is he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, God would have said, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was no resurrection and they were never more again to live, in a sense, God would have said, "I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob." But that's not what he says, Jesus says. What Jesus is doing is he's showing an unavoidable implication of the way God chooses to speak about himself, that he is the God of the living. I am their God. I was their God in life, and even though their bodies are dead, now I am still their God because they are still alive in my hands, in my bosom, if you will. And eventually, when the resurrection comes, they will live fully again. When I raise their body, reunite their spirit, change and transform it in the miraculous and completely way completely beyond our comprehension. But when that happens, that's resurrection, Jesus says. And listen, that's implied in the way God himself speaks about your patron, Saint Abraham himself. Sometimes the way God shows us what to do and what his will is and what he wants is what he unavoidably implies if we learn to read carefully and cautiously. But here's the thing too. When Jesus talks about commands, you got to keep the commands that I tell you about. The Father has given them to me. I give them to you. I am his prophet. I am his spokesman. I speak not on my own initiative. I give you what God wants. When I show you from the book, when I show you that you can reason from Scripture about what God has commanded, what God has shown, and what God unavoidably implies to us in the book about who he is and how he works and what he wants. Jesus also teaches us something about the attitude that lies behind our obedience and our accepting of God's limitations. You see, sometimes some people see any acknowledgement of or any adherence to limitations on our worship or our congregational work or organization or even our individual moral lives. Some people want to argue or suggest that any acknowledgement or adherence to any limitations is legalism. But in Jesus' appeals to Scripture, one of the things that becomes very clear as well is that when Jesus appeals to Scripture, when Jesus endorses limitations, and when Jesus says, yes, there are boundaries that God has set, and you better listen to them and obey them and accept them. And Jesus' teaching, as well as in Jesus' example, we also see how important the attitude and the motive are as well. Because here's what we need to understand and understand clearly. There's a difference between legalism and obedience. There's a difference between rules and relationship. There's a difference between quantity of obedience through rule-keeping and the quality of that obedience that we render. The important thing to understand is this, that when we push rules without relationship, when we want to live at the limit of what God will tolerate, like the Pharisees did, listen, can a man divorce for any reason, they ask him in Matthew 19. In other words, tell us how far we can go with this. We don't want to transgress, we don't want to sin, but we want to know where that line is so we can live right there at that limit. When we only seek God's boundaries or God's law or God's rules to know how close we can get without crossing the line, when we reduce God's commands and expectations into mere rules, which are a mechanical end in of themselves, rather than the means to relationship with a holy God, listen, that is legalism. And that's not acceptable to God. Legalism leads us right up to the line of wrongdoing. We get it. There are limitations and we must respect those limitations. But listen, I want to live as close to the boundary as I can. Instead of pursuing a more active version of righteousness and holiness. Listen, that is wrong. And Jesus' approach to Scripture and God's will found therein does not reduce to a matter of accepting limitations as mere rule-keeping for manipulating God to our own advantage, to saving our souls by a technicality in the last day where God says, well, yes, maybe you weren't as holy or righteous as I would have liked, but technically you towed the line and so I'm going to let you in. Rather, in the Bible, an example of Jesus, what we find is that our strict obedience to God is not legalism, when our strict obedience to God is a means of finding relationship with Him based on our respect for Him. And so throughout Jesus' teaching, He affirms the commands of God. The Sermon on the Mount, He'll go through and affirm so much of God's morality, but He also reminds us it's not just about the rule. It's about the spirit of the rule and the relationship it's meant to create. You've heard it said, He'll say to them in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, don't even look at a woman to lust after her, because if you do that, you have already committed adultery in your heart. In other words, yes, you may try to play the rule game with God. I technically never slept with her. But God's not about rules and technicalities. He's about limitations and boundaries that create a relationship of righteousness. And the man who has kept his body technically pure while his mind is utterly impure is ultimately only from the human perspective legally correct. As far as God's concerned, he's all spiritually wrong. Or in a sense, Jesus gets at this in Matthew 19 when the Pharisees ask him about divorce. They're looking for the limit. They're looking for the line. How close can we get and still be acceptable for God? Answer us, Rabbi. What say you to this raging debate among the first century and more recent rabbis? And then quoting them Genesis 2, what he reminds them is they're asking the wrong question in the first place, because when all you've got at the very beginning is Adam and Eve, one man and one woman, who's Adam going to divorce and leave her for? You missed the point, Jesus basically says, in the first place. When God is joined together, let not man put asunder. You don't go into marriage looking for the escape hatch. You don't go into marriage wanting to know what your legal rights are for when you can get out. Legally correct, spiritually wrong. Or ultimately, Jesus really gets to the heart of the issue in Matthew 23. When he talks to the crowds about the Pharisees and about their legalism. And he says in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 22, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They take the authoritative high seat of the synagogue and speak authoritatively about what the will of God is. Well, here's what Jesus says about what they're doing. He says, listen, therefore all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say and do not do them. In other words, what Jesus basically says is this, you know, the Pharisees and their desire to be very clear about what God's rules are, to know them all and to observe them all. Yes, they go to excess. Yes, they bind where God is not bound. But listen, the basic idea that God has spoken to us about what he wants and that we need to be precise and conscientious and active about knowing what those limitations are and about living within them, that's right. And you accept that idea from them. But listen, if what you're doing then is hypocritically saying one thing and doing another, you've missed the point. It's not enough about just affirming the rules and the limits and the boundaries if you're not going to accept them from the heart. It is absolutely legalism to affirm God's rules without pursuing the relationship that those rules are meant to have with him. And too often, if we're not careful, we wind up into this mindset where we say, well, just tell me what I have to do to be saved. Tell me the bare minimum I have to do to stay this side of the line so that God will have to legally let me pass in the day of judgment. There is a sense in which, to say, tell me what I have to do to be saved, would better be put, tell me what I need to do to be like God. And to be like Jesus, and to have relationship with him. One implies, what's the bare minimum I have to do to get what I need out of God? The other asks, how can I be all that he has made me and created me and loves so desperately, wants so desperately for me to be? When it comes down to us, what it really means is to be human, is to accept our limits and know our place. You can't improve on what the preacher of Ecclesiastes says in the very final lines of the book in chapter 12. About verse 13 or so, he says the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God, respect him, have a relationship with him, a rightly ordered relationship with him, and in so doing, keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person, which is not the best way to translate that. The New American Standard renders it there. Literally in Hebrew, it means, for this is the all of man. If I could even more loosely paraphrase what I think the Hebrew rightly is getting at, this is what it means to be human. To have a relationship with God based upon your respect for him and accept the limitations he has placed upon you. Not out of legalism, not for manipulation's sake, but because we desperately want to know how to really live. And we know that answer is alone found in God. To be human is to accept our limits and know our place. Our limits as individuals in the moral realm, our limits as a congregation when it comes to how we worship, the kinds of work a congregation engages in. It means that we finally learn that despite what our culture tells us of what Satan has always been prodding us to believe, that freedom doesn't mean no limits. What freedom means is the opportunity to be what we were made to be within our limits. We are free in Christ. Yes, Paul says that. But he doesn't mean that therefore there's no limits and no boundaries even to how we work or how we worship or what we do. No, what he means when he says we are free in Christ is that we are free to be good, that we are, in other words, we are free to be what God made us to be. We are free, yes. We are free to be good. But we still have to listen to what God's definition of what good is, because I will tell you, the very first thing the Bible tells us about God is that God alone knows what good is. God makes the world, he says it's good. He gets to the end of it, he says it's very good. He says that man's alone, he says that's not good. And he tells the man and the woman, don't eat of that tree, lest you die. That wouldn't be good. God alone knows what's good. Our freedom is now to be good by his definition. That's what the good news of what Christ has done for us. Jesus then shows us how to be human within God's limits, how to discern and find God's will by looking to what God tells us and shows us, unavoidably implies about what he wants, rather than just saying, you know, this edifies me, it makes me feel spiritual. Learn to live within the limits that God has placed us in. Recognize that that's how you really live. That's what it really means to be human. And joyously embrace your identity as a human being remade in the image of God through the sacrificial death of Jesus. If you're here tonight and you need to get right with God through the work of Jesus, we encourage you to do that before we leave tonight. if you're ready to confess your faith in Jesus, your full belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, we want to help you with that this evening. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you have transgressed the boundaries that God has re-emphasized in Christ Jesus. Pray to God for forgiveness of that this evening. If we can pray with you and for you, if we can encourage and help you find your way back and help you reignite your relationship with the Almighty, we want to do that right now while we stand and while we sing.